Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Please follow along with the lesson this evening as I preach the sermon to make sure the things that you're being taught are in accordance with the Word of God. If you feel that I've taught things this evening that are in accordance with His will, I exhort you to take those things and apply them to your life. Teach them to others so that we may faithfully serve the Lord. If you feel I've taught something this evening that you feel is an error, then please approach me, preferably in a friendly way, and let's discuss those things and try to come to the right conclusion based on God's holy word. It amazes me to think about some of the things, some of the times when God steps in and helps out. Almost seems like it's some of the lowest times of a man's life, some of the hardest times. You read through the Bible, you find that it was when in the midst of the fire, of that great fiery oven, or in a lion's den, that God delivered Daniel and the other Hebrew children. It was while Stephen was being stoned that God opened the heavens before him. It was when John was in exile on the island of Patmos that the revelation came. It was after the sun had set on Jacob's path that Jacob saw the ladder to heaven. Isn't it amazing and ironic how that it's often during man's darkest moment in life that he begins to see the light? Paul himself was blinded for 3 days to help bring him to the light. As we think this morning for just a few moments about Jacob's ladder, and I was kind of confused as to what to call this sermon. I thought that I would entitle it The Ladder to Heaven. Then I thought, well, no, we'll just go ahead and call it Jacob's Ladder. It's a very familiar story to all of us. It's one of those stories that we read and teach to our children. It's one of those wonderful examples of familiar Bible stories in the Old Testament that we can go to and learn very basic yet very beautiful and be reminded of these beautiful truths that are emphasized over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And such is the story of Jacob's ladder. You read verse 11 there, you see that he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun was setting. Now, Joseph's plight or flight or whatever you want to call it was really a sad one at this time. He was in reality a terrified fugitive running for his life. And we're told that nighttime overtook him in a certain place, those certain places. Have you ever found yourself in a certain place in life when it seems that darkness has overtaken you, you're tired, you're scared, you're lonely? But we'll see that Jacob wasn't really alone. As we look at verse 12 here, behold, a ladder was set up on earth and its top reached to heaven. And this ladder, like the salvation of Jesus, was set up on earth. Its top reached heaven. The ladder of Christ's cross, as one man said once, did not come short and does not come short of the holiness of heaven's door. All men's ladders fail to reach heaven. Men try to construct ladders, and they try to build a ladder to heaven, whether it be through the traditions of man or the teachings of man, the man-made doctrines, the man-made plan of salvations, but all men's ladders fail to reach heaven. But Jesus, like Jacob's ladder, links earth with heaven. And in fact, he is the only link. He is the only access to God today. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again in verse 12 here, Genesis chapter 28. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon this ladder. And isn't it grand how the angels were so quick to do God's bidding? Certainly a lesson that even we can learn from the angels. And then verse 13 tells us about the ladder, that the Lord stood above it. Jacob wasn't really alone. What a beautiful and glorious vision the Lord blessed Jacob with in this grand vision, the ladder to heaven. Jacob's ladder. Very quickly, I want us to notice three very basic and very beautiful truths as we study this story about Jacob's ladder. From Jacob's ladder, we learn in the first place about a glorious presence. We see here that Jacob, again, was not really alone. The Lord was with him and promised to be with him. And that's what we want to think about right now. If you take a look, if you would, in verses 15 to 17 of Genesis chapter 28, verses 15 to 17. And I'm kind of going to start in the middle here and work my way back toward the beginning with these points. So bear with me. In verse 15, it says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." See that? This is the gate of heaven. And so he went on to call the place Bethel, which means the house of God, because of this incident that took place here when he saw the ladder to heaven. But notice this great presence of the Lord here. And God emphasized his presence with Jacob here. And Jacob realized, I'm not alone at all. Sometimes in life, as we live life, we feel like maybe we're alone. We get depressed. We feel forlorn. But we must also always remember that we are never alone. God is always with us. God promised to be with Jacob, and he never broke this promise. And it was essential, let's point out, that Jacob serve the Lord. God promises to be with his saints today, but we must serve him. We must recognize that he exists, and we must come to an obedience, a humble obedience to his will. In Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27, in the sermon there at Athens, as Paul is preaching here, he says there, Acts 17, 26, beginning, "And he that is God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord," see that, "in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So God is not far from each one of us, but man must seek the Lord in order to find him. We must seek him out. That passage over in the book of James chapter 4 and verse 8, we sang a song earlier tonight based upon a passage, a verse in James 4. But in James 4 and verse 8, James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And so he says here, draw near to God. We must draw near to God. And God will draw near to us, and we will enjoy his presence. Look at the rest of the verse. It kind of gives us an idea of how to draw near to God. It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now that verse can apply to Christians, and that thought can apply to non-Christians as well. And we understand that non-Christians, in order to cleanse their hands, in order to purify their hearts, in order to eliminate sin in their life, they must bring themselves to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, we're told about those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. But those who do know God and those who do obey the gospel will enjoy his glorious presence at the end of the world. Those who do not obey the gospel will be punished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But those who do obey the gospel and those who do come in the presence of God and have God in their presence, they will be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. How do we do that? We talk about it all the time. We'll show the verses at the end of the lesson like we always do. But it begins with hearing, Romans 10, 17. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, 24. Repenting of sins, Acts 2, 38. Confessing our faith in Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And being baptized to have our sins washed away, because baptism puts us in connection with the precious blood of Christ, which then washes away our sins. Ephesians 1, 7 and Acts 22, verse 16. Ephesians 1, 7 says the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Acts 22:16 says that baptism washes away our sins. So it's at the point of baptism that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. We're drawing near to God through Jesus Christ in obedience to His gospel. And then we must continue to cleanse our hands. We must continue to purify our hearts. And we must remain faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Listen, it is such a great blessing as we walk day by day, living life among those in the world. What a blessing to know that God truly is with us. Even times when we think we're alone and we think that we're lonely, as Jacob did, God is in this place. When we suffer, when we're sick, when we're sorrowful, when we're rejoicing, God is there, and life is always richer and fuller and more radiant, even during the darkest of times, when we remember always the glorious presence of the Lord in our lives. And so from Jacob's ladder, we see a glorious presence. Number two, from Jacob's ladder, we see not only a glorious presence, but also a godly protection. Look with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 28, this time verse 15, again. He says, behold, I am with you, and then watch this, and will keep you wherever you go. Now, that's the New King James Version. Now, I want you to kind of hover over that word keep for a second, and will keep you. Now, in the footnote of my Bible, there's a footnote there that uses the word protect. Now, that's what the word literally means. The Lord is saying there that I will protect you. And God did protect Jacob, didn't he? And Jacob went on to fulfill the purpose that God had for him in his life. You ever feel like you're very vulnerable? Whether physically or spiritually or emotionally? You ever feel like that you really need God to protect you? We all do. Well, the grand promise is that we have a godly protection, and God has promised that. I tell you what, whenever you're feeling that way, and you want to feel closer to God, and you want to really experience His protection in your life, turn over to Psalm 91. That's just one of many psalms you can turn to, but often when people talk to me and they're having trouble and they're really having a hard time coping with a certain situation, I'll recommend that they go back and read some of the psalms. And Psalm 91 is a good one. The psalmist says there, Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You see how beautiful this passage is to remind us that God protects us. And it doesn't talk about in this passage how you'll never go through hard times, how there will never be times of feelings of despair and times of disease and so forth. But God does promise to comfort and protect you during those times. He protects us in our spiritual battle, doesn't He? We know that Satan is out there. 1 Peter 5:8, that he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He tries to intimidate us so that he can pounce upon us when we're weak and frightened and cause us to give in to temptation and to sin against our God. You ever notice Peter says it's a roaring lion? Lions are certainly, a lion is a mighty big and powerful beast. He's swift. But he's certainly not the largest, certainly not the most powerful, certainly not the fastest of all the beasts. And yet we refer to him as the king of the jungle. And the secret is in his roar. Because a lion can roar and send chills up your spine. And if that lion roars, it just paralyzes its prey. And at that moment of weakness, at that moment of uncertainty at what the noise was, at that moment of fear, that's when the lion pounces. And that's when it overcomes even animals much larger and stronger than it is. And that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to intimidate you. He tries to frighten you. He tries to weaken you just for that moment. Then he pounces in with the temptation and hopes that you'll take the bait. But God can and will protect us from that. I love the passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where the Hebrew writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things that you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say," it says, "the Lord is my helper, I will not fear." You go ahead and roar, lion, you roar as loud as you can. "I will not be intimidated, I will not fear, I will not be spiritually weakened. What can man do to me? What can Satan do to me? The Lord is my helper. He is my protector." I tell you, he protects us in many ways, and one of the most evident ways is through his holy word. If you don't make yourself familiar with the word of God, you have weakened yourself. You've laid yourself open for temptation and for yielding. In verse 10, Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings, the trickery of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he goes on to talk about that panoply of God, the whole armor of God. He talks about the shield of faith. He talks about shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel, and girding your waist with truth, and wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All these things, but what tops it all off is verse 18. Paul says, "Praying," see that? "Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We must pray. We are our strongest when we're on our knees, praying to God for protection against the wiles of Satan. And it's a battle. It is a spiritual battle. But we fight with spiritual weaponry that the Lord himself has provided to protect us. In 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." I love that. Mighty in God. That's God protecting us with this spiritual weapons for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God protecting us. He protects us by providing for us spiritually and physically, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, 25-34, Jesus tries to protect us there against really extreme anxiety, worrying ourselves to death, even materialism. And he tells us not to be over anxious. Now we have a healthy concern, which drives us to go out and get a job and to work and supply for ourselves and to supply for our family. But we don't get over anxious about what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat, how we're going to clothe ourselves. And he uses the lilies of the field and the birds of the air to drive home the lesson. Sufficient for the day is its own concern, he tells us. You just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will add all these things unto you. You know what that is? That's a promise that I'll protect you from starvation. I'll protect you from the elements of the world. We should trust in God for His protection. Extreme worry is an indicator of a lack of trust. Anxiety is an indicator of a lack of faith that God will provide and protect. So let's be wary of that. From Jacob's ladder, we see a glorious presence. God is with us. Walk your life with Him. We see a godly protection. God has promised to protect us, and He will, with a mighty hand. And then we see, finally, a grand possession. Look with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 28, this time verses 13 and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it, that is, above the ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that promise, that grand possession, we're speaking of what is often referred to as the land promise. Now, you know there's also the seed promise. But we're talking here about a grand possession. But you know, Jacob's descendants would finally enjoy the fruits of that promise. Jacob himself died in Egypt. But Jacob had a grand possession, didn't he? A grand inheritance coming. Even those who sought that homeland, who sought to live that promise while still in this life, when they sought it faithfully and trusted in God and served Him, even if they didn't possess the land themselves personally, but the descendants did, they still, when they died, had a grand possession. Remember in Matthew 22 and verse 32, when Jesus is refuting the erroneous belief of the Sadducees that there's no resurrection, and He mentioned there about Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He referenced the Old Testament passage that where it says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus posed the question there. He said, is God the God of the dead or of the living? God's the God of the living. What does that imply? That means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived on after death. There's a grand possession for saints today. There is a grand inheritance. Some of the things I mentioned a moment ago about seeking that homeland, we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 13 beginning. Hebrews chapter 10, and I may have... Let me go back because I'm in the wrong passage. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. See, that's what I was talking about a while ago. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's a reference to heaven. And that city is prepared for us. Remember those great blessings in Christ? And we're going to talk about this passage more and these blessings more as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians 1 verse 11, one of those blessings in Christ, it says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. See that? We have obtained an inheritance. If you go back to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I guess we could really begin in verse 29 of the previous chapter. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See that? We are heirs of God through Christ, and we have an inheritance coming. We have a homeland coming. A beautiful, wonderful, spiritual home in heaven. Paul said in the book of Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. We're strangers passing through, as the song says. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Incorruptible. We live in a corruptible body of clay now that's subject to illness and disease and sickness and suffering, but not in heaven. Paul talks about that heavenly body we'll have, 1 Corinthians 15. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in this body, in this sin-cursed world, we have to face and struggle with temptation every day and to try to overcome the fiery darts of heaven. Not in heaven, fiery darts of Satan, but not in heaven. Undefiled. And that does not fade away. Here we enjoy life, we love life, but we know life on this earth will end. Not in heaven. In heaven, that's taken away. It does not fade away. I'm going to a city where the roses never fade, as the beautiful song says. And then he says here, all these things reserved in heaven for you. And then he says, who are kept by the power of God. See, God keeping us, protecting us through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus mentions heaven, as we pointed out many times, as being eternal. Those beautiful words that God gave us in Revelation chapter 21 to try to at least get across to our minds the idea that heaven is beautiful. We'll never be able to comprehend how beautiful. And you ask different people about heaven and you'll get different answers. You ask the bowler, what's heaven going to be like? He said, well, there's going to be endless bowling alleys. They're all free. And we can bowl for an eternity. But you go out and you talk to the golfer and say, what's heaven going to be like? He said, it's going to be an endless golf course. It's going to be beautiful fields and trees. And we'll have the highest, most expensive clubs. And we'll be able to play forever. No green fee. You know, there's nothing really flippant about that. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to think of things that to me are the most beautiful things that I love and enjoy the most. And then associate that with the beauties and wonders and pleasures of heaven. And I guarantee you, anything that my tiny mind can conceive, and any satisfaction that I can get out of anything in this life, is just a crumb when compared to the true glories of eternal heaven. Revelation 21:4, the Bible says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful thought. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a beautiful thought. Look at verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut all the day. And then it says this in parentheses, there shall be no night there. Jacob was in a time of darkness in his life. As I said, from his perspective at that moment in time, he was a frightened fugitive on the run. And it was during that time that God showed him the ladder to heaven. A lot of wonderful lessons we can learn from Jacob's ladder. From Jacob's ladder, we see a glorious presence. Even when we think we're lonely and alone, God is there with us. If we'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. We see a godly protection. Even when we're feeling our most vulnerable, lean upon the Lord, and He'll protect you. And we see a grand possession. That's what it's all for. That's what kept Paul going. He said, I didn't focus on this life, on the things in this body, the suffering, the trials, the terrors. I didn't look at the things and concentrate on the things that could be seen, but on the things that cannot be seen. He focused on heaven, on what it's all for. The glories of heaven can't even be compared with the horrors of the tribulation we must go through in this life. Read there sometime, this last three or four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The grand possession. Let's pray.